The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of God for the people of God.
This is a particularly meaningful sermon for me because I remember what it was like to be lost without hope and without God in the world. I remember what it was like to be weighed down by guilt, constantly trying to compensate for my sins, my failures, and my shortcomings. And I remember the day that Jesus washed my sins away. I'm also excited about this sermon, not just for my sake, but for your sake as well. Because for those of you who are here this morning who are questioning Christianity, who have doubts and questions and hesitations and objections, I'm believing for you this morning that this would not just be the day that you come to full conviction of the Christian worldview, but that this would be the day that you embrace the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm excited about this sermon this morning for those of you who come in here clearly understanding your need for forgiveness, having put your faith in Jesus and cognitively knowing that God has forgiven your sins, but struggling to experience the assurance of forgiveness. I'm excited for you because I'm believing for you this morning that today is the day that you walk away with the assurance that your sins have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope for us this morning is that we would walk out of here with a deep understanding of our need for forgiveness and an even deeper understanding of the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there and follow along with me again as we read that text together. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." A sermon on forgiveness would be incomplete if we did not first begin by tackling the problem of sin. We simply cannot appreciate the grandeur of God's forgiveness without first experiencing the gravity of our sinfulness. So let's start there. In verse 23, Paul says that all have sinned. There are many definitions and descriptions of sin throughout the scriptures, but in order to understand how Paul is using the word sin in this text, we must understand this word in the context of the verse in the context of the passage, and the passage in the context of the letter. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, writing to them to help them understand all that God is and all that God has done for them in Jesus Christ. And in order to understand what Paul means here by the word sin, we must turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." In this text, Paul says two things about sin. The first is that sin is suppressing the truth. To sin is to acknowledge that we need God and to ignore our need for God. That there's a particular way we should be living, and then to choose that we are going to live a different way. It's to acknowledge that there are things in our life that we should be aligning ourselves with, and then choosing to align ourselves with something else instead. The second way that Paul describes sin in this text is that sin is exchanging the truth of God for a lie, the glory of God for created things. In other words, to sin is to build your life upon or to live for something other than God. It is essentially to settle for something less than God. Also in Romans 3:23, Paul calls sin falling short of the glory of God. To fall short can also be translated to miss the mark. You can think of it as having a big target with a bullseye in the center, and we are way off left. He also says that sin is falling short of the glory of God. God's glory is his standard of excellence. It's his perfection, and it's what he expects of us and for us. We fall short of God's glory any time we build our lives on something other than him. At first glance, this doesn't seem like it's a very big deal. But if we begin to dig beneath the surface, we begin to understand just how devastating this actually is. 20th century theologians Lloyd Christmas and Harry Dunn illustrate this point perfectly in the 1994 classic film Dumb and Dumber. In the movie, Lloyd and Harry discover a briefcase filled with money. They don't know it at the time, but this briefcase is used to pay off a hostage who's been holding a woman's husband for ransom. Harry and Lloyd set off on a cross-country road trip to return this money. Along the way, they realize that they could use some money for lodging and some essentials and just for their own fun. They discover that the briefcase has money in it, so they start spending that money. They realize that this creates a problem for them, so they decide that they're going to trade the money for IOUs. They get to the place where they're supposed to be giving this briefcase full of money to the guy who's holding this woman's husband hostage, and he opens it up, and he finds nothing but IOUs in it. And as you can imagine, he's pretty angry about that. But Lloyd, in a moment of brilliance, says, "Hey, those are IOUs. They're as good as cash." He pulls out one and he says, "Look at that one. That one's for a car. 270 thou. Might want to hold on to that one." Right. But that's what sin is like. Sin is like offering God a briefcase full of spiritual IOUs, saying, it's as good as cash. Even though we all understand completely, it falls painfully short of what God actually expects of us. The language of falling short or missing the mark is particularly helpful here because you don't have to be religious to understand how this works. Think about this in your own life. How many times have you envisioned for yourself a life of glory? The good life, whatever it is that you imagine life would be if everything were falling into place the way that it should fall into place. You imagine for yourself that it might be waking up at a particular time, or going to bed at a particular time, or eating the right foods, or exercising, only to wake up the next morning and hit snooze 7 times on your alarm and decide that you're going to wait until the following day to start your workout. We fall painfully short in our relationships when we make empty promises and we fail to follow through on our commitments. We do this in our business and in our education, where there's a standard of excellence set for us, whether it's sales goals or academic goals or test scores, and we find ourselves falling short there, where we miss our quota or we get a B, or we just fail to live up to our parents' or our teachers' or our boss's expectations. And we understand what it's like to fall short spiritually, too, when we fail to do the things that we ought to do, but we constantly do the things that we know we ought not to do. This is falling short of the glory of God. In some cases, missing the mark is not a big deal. But in other cases, missing the mark or falling short can be absolutely devastating. When I was in elementary or middle school, my parents entered me into a golf tournament. I did pretty well for myself. And by the time the tournament was over, I had competed for the first place prize in the putting tournament. I missed my putt, however, by just a quarter of an inch, where the ball wrapped around the hole and went flying 20 feet off in the wrong direction. You know what I missed out on? I missed out on a silly first place ribbon, back in the day when awards actually meant something. 10 or 15 years later, I also missed the mark. But this time it was going 60 miles an hour around a turn on an icy country road. And when I missed the mark this time, my car went careening into a ditch and front flipped right onto the windshield. In that case, it cost me several $1,000s, a new car, and almost my life. See, sin is less like missing a putt when you're in elementary school, and it's more like driving off the center line into oncoming traffic, heading headlong into the wrath of God. John Piper helps us understand this in a quote from a sermon that he preached at a conference several years ago. He asks the question, what is sin? Sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. What is sin? Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied in God. That is sin. In some ways, our sins are obvious. Abuse, neglect, stealing, embezzling, the many crooked things that go on in our world, the things that we often excuse ourselves from as though we have no sin because we haven't committed sins that are that obvious or overt. But in other ways, sin is subversive, it's secret, and it's subtle. Sin is the way that we often praise other people, not because we actually want to give them a compliment, but because in turn we're hoping that they'll give us something that we long for, be approval or significance or affirmation. Sin are those moments where we come to church or we go to gospel community and we pretend like we have our lives together, even though beneath the surface it's a total mess. Sin is the way that we obey God, not because we love God, but simply because we're trying to strong-arm God into living up to our own expectations. Sin can be obvious, but it can also be hidden. And sin is building our lives on anything other than God. Doing so is offering God nothing but spiritual IOUs. and it falls painfully short of what God expects of us. Having demonstrated that all people have sinned, Paul now turns his attention to the fact that all people need forgiveness. Let's look again at Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. Paul says here, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." According to the dictionary, to forgive is to acquit a person of guilt, to cancel a debt, or to let go of anger. In the following verses, we're going to see that God forgives sin by doing each of those three things. The first is found in verse 24, which says that all are justified by his grace. To be justified is to be declared righteous and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, even though we are guilty sinners. When Romans 3 says that all have sinned, it means that all people are guilty before God of substituting something for God and living for something other than God. All people stand guilty before God for our sin, and therefore all people are in need of God's forgiveness. In order to forgive us, however, God must first remove our guilt and then declare us innocent, which he does for us in Jesus Christ. Theologians call this double imputation. Double imputation means that God takes our guilt and he places it upon Jesus. And then God takes Christ's righteousness and innocence and he places it upon us, so that Jesus pays the penalty that we deserve so that we could be forgiven because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 summarizes this perfectly. It says, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." As foreign as the language of justification is, we all understand the need to be justified. We might not use that language, but we all intuitively know that there's something deeply embedded in us that longs to be made right, that tries to compensate for our sins, our failures, and shortcomings, that tries to somehow prove ourselves to the world, to validate our existence, and to earn our keep. When my wife was in college, her choir professors would often tell her and her classmates that you are only as good as your next performance. This bred in them a sense of perfectionism and an incredible sense of guilt if they failed to sing as well as they possibly could the next time they were up. They lived in fear of their next performance. Rather than enjoying the music that they so loved, they were afraid of the judgment that was going to fall upon them if they messed up during one of their rehearsals. Now, many of us live that exact same way. We live that way on the ball field when we do anything and everything we can to score as many runs as we can, to earn as many points as we can, to gain as many yards as we can, or to somehow prove that we are the best person on that field. We do that in the boardroom when we're doing anything and everything we can to meet our sales goals, to please our boss, to prove that that company needs us in case of a layoff. We live with this deep sense that somehow things are not as they should be, that somehow things are not right with us in the world that we live in, and we do anything and everything we can to make up for it. We live with this inherent question, am I good enough? And we do everything we can to prove that we are. Linkin Park and their song Paper Cut addresses this issue well. It says, "I know I've got a face in me that points out all my mistakes to me. You've got a face on the inside too. Your paranoia is probably worse. I don't know what set me off first, but I know what I can't stand. Everybody acts like the fact of the matter is I can't add up to what you can. But everybody has a face that they hold inside, a face that awakes when I close my eyes, a face that watches every time they lie, a face that laughs every time they fall. It watches everything. So you know that when it's time to sink or swim, that the face on the inside is watching you too, right inside your skin. We all live with an inherent sense of guilt and an inherent sense that we need to be justified. The person who has been justified in Christ, however, no longer needs to live with that kind of guilt, no longer needs to live their lives trying to prove themselves to anyone and everyone, because Jesus has justified them by removing their guilt and giving them his righteousness. The person who believes in Jesus has had her sins forgiven, and she no longer has to live with guilt any longer. She is free and forgiven. Justification is the first way that God forgives sins. Verse 24 tells us that the second way is through redemption. Let's look at that together again. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Bible often describes sin as a debt that we go, oh God. And every time we sin, our debt increases. It's like swiping a credit card, but never paying off the balance. And every time we sin, we just keep growing this massive amount of debt that has 20% interest. And there's nothing we can do to pay it back. Redemption means that God paid our debt by sending Jesus to the cross to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And the thing about our debt is it creates a division between us and God. The thing about Christ's payment for our debt is that it brings us back to God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14 summarizes this well. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Several years ago, I was on the website GoFundMe, trying to help a friend reach a goal to raise funds for his daughter to get care that she needed for an illness that she had. While I was on GoFundMe, I started tooling around at all the things that people were asking for money for. Some of them were really hilarious, and some of them were really sad. One of the GoFundMe requests that I stumbled across was a college student who said that he couldn't go back to school and enroll in classes because he had a hold on his account. He owed the school money that he had not paid and could not pay, therefore he could not go back to his classes until his debt was paid. He started a GoFundMe account asking for anyone who is willing to pitch in some money to pay his debt so that the hold would be lifted from his account and he could go back to taking his classes. Sin is a hold on our account with God. When we sin, it places a hold on our account that keeps us from coming near to him. It is an obstacle for us that prevents us from being able to return to his presence. Redemption means that God forgives our sins by sending Jesus Christ to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that our debt would be canceled. When we trust in Jesus, our debt is paid, our sins are forgiven, and we are free to return back to God. Justification is the first means by which God forgives sins. Redemption is the second way that God forgives sins. And the text in verse 25 explains that propitiation is the third way that God forgives sins. Let's look at that again. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Anger is an appropriate response to sin. It is right and good for us to have a sense of righteous indignation towards injustice and wrongdoing. It is right and good for us to get angry when people sin against us and against those we love. And if that's true for us, how much more true is it for God to get angry when we sin against him? How much more true is it for God to have a sense of righteous indignation and just condemnation for the sins that we commit against him? That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1 when he says, the wrath of God is coming against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. God hates sin. He hates sin so much that his anger is coming down against it to deal with it, to punish it. But God also loves sinners. He would rather send his son Jesus Christ to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, where his wrath would fall upon Jesus so his forgiveness could fall upon us. God's wrath had to be propitiated or pacified or appeased by Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty on the cross. To say that Jesus is our propitiation is to say that he is our substitute, who stood in our place and paid our penalty by facing the wrath of God. Romans 5:9 explains this when it says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? The problem of sin is that we substituted something for God. The solution for sin is that God substituted someone for us, Jesus Christ. When I was in about eighth grade, a friend of mine and I decided that we were going to go outside and practice our ninja moves on our neighbor's bench. Now, the house behind us was a house that sat on a street all by itself. It sat on a main street. There were no other houses near it, and it had been abandoned for like a decade. The windows were broken out. The yard was never mowed. People would go in and squat in there and smoke pot in there and do who knows what in there. So as far as we know, this house was abandoned. But we went back there, and there was this bench that had to have been like 40 or 50 years old. It looked like it was ready to break. And we started daring each other to kick it to see if we could break through it. That dare turned into action. That action turned into us just annihilating this bench. I mean, kicking it to shreds. And before we know it, we look up and we see someone who's probably like an 80-year-old woman standing at the front door of that house. And we realize for the first time somebody had repaired that house. The windows were no longer broken. The yard was finally cut. And that lady looked like she had been living in it. And she was not happy. Now, at the moment, I thought this lady was a ghost. Nobody had lived there for decades, and I thought, this is creepy. The next thing I knew, I look up, and this lady had made it like 50 yards from the house to the bench and was accusing us of vandalism. She asked me where I live, so I did the only thing I knew how to do as an eighth grader. I lied, and then I ran away as fast as I could in the opposite direction of my house. The problem with that was this lady had lived there for longer than I knew, and she watched my brother and my friends and I play in our backyard all the time. So while we had run away, she had made her way up to our front door, rang the doorbell, and had a conversation with my parents after the police had arrived. When I return home, I see the police in the driveway with this lady who was fuming mad, and rightfully so. And so I did the only thing a self-respecting eighth grader would do. I snuck in the back door, went to my room, and pretended like I had been there the entire time. I don't know what my dad said or what my dad did, but by the time it was over, the police had gone, the lady's anger had subsided, and he came back to my room with a simple warning not to ever break up anyone else's property again. But what had happened for me in that moment is that that lady's wrath was coming against me with the full force of the law. And by some means or another, my dad propitiated her wrath. He pacified it in a way that it would fall on him rather than on me. That is forgiveness. God's anger burns against your sin with wrath and fury. But God forgives your sin by sending Jesus to the cross to be your propitiation, where he would absorb the wrath of God on your behalf. That is forgiveness. God forgives our sin by removing our guilt, by canceling our debt, and by pacifying his wrath through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Verses 24 and 25
now explain to us how we actually receive that forgiveness. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul says that forgiveness is received as a gift of God's grace. Forgiveness is an act of God's kindness, not an achievement of our goodness. We receive God's forgiveness by faith in what Jesus has done. We don't earn God's forgiveness by the things that we do. Peter, in the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 38, declares this exact same thing to the first hearers of the Christian message. And they respond in this way. They say, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness is not something that's given to everyone. Forgiveness is given to those who turn from their sin to trust in Jesus Christ. That's what repentance means. Repentance means acknowledging that we have sinned against God and have fallen short of his glory. We've been offering him a briefcase full of spiritual IOUs, building our life on something other than him, and living for something other than him. And the result is that we acknowledge that this is not what God has for us. It's destroying us and it's dishonoring him. So we turn away from false counterfeit gods to trust in Jesus Christ, the one true God, and the one through whom we have forgiveness of sins. To be baptized is an expression of our faith in Jesus. It's the way we declare publicly to the world, I'm no longer living for myself, I'm living for God, I'm no longer trusting in myself, I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm turning away from my sin and I'm turning to the Lord Jesus Christ to trust him for this forgiveness of my sins so that I would be free to live for the glory of God. God forgives those who turn from their sin to trust in Jesus Christ. That is the good news this morning. And this is what makes Christianity a joy and not a burden. Apart from the forgiveness of sins, trying to obey and live for God is absolute drudgery. We live in fear of his condemnation, always failing and falling short, wondering if he's ever going to be anything but mad at us. But the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ means that we can obey God out of joy over his mercy rather than fear of his judgment. The forgiveness of sins means that we no longer have to live our lives wondering if God is mad at us. We can live our lives with an incredible sense of assurance that God loves us and he has forgiven our sins through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins means that you can come into the light about the sin that you were planning on taking to your grave because Jesus already took it to his. I spent a lot of time this morning explaining our need for forgiveness and drawing our attention to Jesus, the one in whom we have forgiveness. But I want to speak a moment to those of you who are in this place right now who have been Christians for a time. You've trusted Jesus to forgive your sins, and in your mind, you have a clear understanding of the fact that God has forgiven your sins. But you do not have any assurance that your sins have actually been forgiven. You know, if someone were to ask you how your sins are forgiven, that you would answer that Jesus died for them. But you have no real sense that that means anything real for you. You have an awareness of your need for forgiveness, but you do not have an assurance of the forgiveness that is yours in Jesus Christ. Some of us walk around day by day, weighed down by guilt and shame, wondering if we're ever going to be free from our sin, and wondering if God really has forgiven us. Let me give you some assurance this morning if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ by offering you just one more verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Here, Paul says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let that sink in for a moment. That means that God sent Jesus to the cross to forgive your sin while you were still a sinner. Forgiveness isn't something that God gives to those who can clean up their life and get their act together. Forgiveness isn't something that God gives to people who can finally prove their own worth or validate their own existence. Forgiveness isn't something that God gives to the elite who can somehow rise above the average, mundane, ordinary existence of most of us who are just trying to make it to work on time and get our kids to bed. Forgiveness is something that God gives to people freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we've proven that we deserve it, but simply because he loves us and wants to give it. Here's what that means this morning. It means that your sin is great, but God's love is greater. You were guilty before God because of your sin, but God has removed your guilt in Jesus Christ. You owed a debt that you could not pay, but Jesus paid your debt on the cross. And you substituted something for God, facing his wrath. And God, in his love for you, substituted Jesus, his son, in your place to appease his wrath. Your sin is great, but God's love is greater. I want to end this morning by paraphrasing a quote from Timothy Keller. He says, "In Christ, we are more sinful than we would ever like to admit, but we are also more loved than we could ever imagine. Our sin was so grievous that Jesus had to die for us, but God's love is so great that Jesus was glad to die for us." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning to acknowledge that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Lord, we are guilty of building our lives upon something other than you and of living for something other than you. Lord, we acknowledge that we have fallen short and missed the mark. We acknowledge that our sins are far greater than we could ever dare admit. And we come before you acknowledging our need for forgiveness. Lord, we rejoice in knowing that you are a God who forgives sin. Lord, that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to remove our guilt through his death on the cross. We rejoice in knowing that you forgive our sins by sending Jesus to pay our debt. We rejoice this morning in knowing that you forgive our sins by substituting Jesus for us. Lord, we come before you rejoicing in your love. We know that our sin is great, but we rejoice in knowing that your love is greater. Lord, this morning I ask that for those of us in this room who maybe for the first time are acknowledging our need for forgiveness, that you would give us the grace we need to turn to Jesus and to trust in him for that forgiveness. I pray that your spirit would bring about conviction. I pray that your spirit would bring about faith. I pray that you would give us grace to trust Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And I pray for those of us this morning who are painfully aware of our sins, but have trusted in Christ and are longing for that assurance. I pray this morning that you would give us the assurance that our hearts need, knowing that you have forgiven the sins of those who trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come before you, we acknowledge our need and we celebrate your forgiveness. Thank you for your love and thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.